history as much as I do? Okay, good. Well, we have come to that part of our New Testament where we have a history book. For those of you that might remember in our Old Testament study, we divided the 39 books of the Old Testament. First five were the law. Next 12 were history books. And we got some poetry books. We had some major prophets and then minor prophets. But 12 history books in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have one. Just one history book. And we have hid it in our study of the New Testament. It is the book of Acts. Some Bibles might have at the top. Let me see what mine does. Acts of the... what does it say? Let me see. Hold on here. What does yours say? The Acts of the Apostles. What might say? Yeah, the Acts of the Apostles. It could be titled, if we wanted to, the History of the Early Church. And the first thing I want to draw to your attention is that we made a big deal about how Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, obviously, he wrote two books. In fact, some commentators believe that he actually intended to write a three-volume set. And the other book either wasn't written or does not exist today. But Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts are really two part of one large whole. If you compare, and that's one of the discussion questions, is to compare the end of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, with the first part of the book of Acts, you'll see that it really looks like, and feels like, and sounds like, and works like a continuous story, a continuous account. It is a book, however, of transition from the day of Pentecost, the day the church actually began, which is what we see in Acts chapter 2, right on through the time that the church is firmly established throughout that part of the then known world, all up and down what today would be Israel and Jordan and Syria, and today would be Turkey and Greece and all of Saudi Arabia, Egypt, all of that part of the then known world. It is a discussion or a history of the spread of the church. And it is that kind of a transition book. It's a transition between the four Gospels and now all the letters, or we call them epistles. It is the history book that bridges between the story of the life of Jesus Christ and his ministry and now the actual theological writings of Paul primarily and others that we need for the Christian life. How do you live it? What about this and what about that? And Paul addresses that. Peter addresses that in his, John addresses that in his letters or epistles. So Acts is the transition or the bridge that helps us to see how the early church behaved. What did the apostles do during that time right after the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The story of the book of Acts revolves around three guys, primarily two. Stephen is the kind of the bridge work between the two guys. In fact, if you sit down and read the account of Acts in one setting, and you'll notice parenthetically that I recommend that to you almost every week, because if you can carve out an hour, hour and a half to actually read one book at a time, front to back, you get a perspective that you don't get reading three or four or five chapters at a time. And the book of Acts with its 20-some-odd chapters is a good hour and a half's reading, maybe less if you're a pretty quick reader, a little slower for some. But in the accounts that are in the book of Acts, we primarily see two key figures, Peter in the first part and Paul in the rest of it. I think Peter's just in the first few chapters. And then we launch into what Paul's doing. But in between the two of them is really a discussion about Stephen and some powerful things in his life. I put a nice quote in there. My point is that Peter and Paul are in sharp contrast. But Acts not only reveals the greatness of Paul's character, it also establishes the validity of his apostleship. Let me pause a moment. In order to be an apostle, you had to have seen and heard and studied under Jesus Christ face to face. Well, we certainly know Peter did that. Paul, however, he talks about himself as being one who was born later, who came at a different time. But we know from the accounts that we see in the book of Acts that that after his conversion, God drew him aside out into the desert, and literally he got to study at the feet of Jesus in a very miraculous kind of way. So Paul is definitely considered an apostle. This tendency of Acts is the more important when we consider how Paul's apostleship was compared disadvantageously with that of the 12 in several quarters. His point is that in Galatians and in Corinthians, they were kind of slamming Paul for not having the same credentials. And so Luke wants to make sure we get good input, good insight, certainly come to the conclusion that Paul is definitely an apostle. Incidents, therefore, seem to be selected by Luke in order to show Paul's apostleship was confirmed by the same signs as was Peter's. Did Peter heal the lame man? Yes, he did. So does Paul. And you can see that this particular writer is just showing you that there's a contrast, that Luke is being very careful. If Peter does something, he wants to make sure that you see Paul doing it as well. He's not making up the stuff, he's just writing down key things to provide a balance so that when you're finished, your conclusion is that Paul is most definitely an apostle of the same order, in the same way, of the same ilk as Peter. I put just a couple of contrasts down for you on your notes that shows you how God is so creative in who he uses and how he uses them. Here's Peter. He's a personal disciple of Jesus for 3.5 years. He was certainly there. He's a Palestinian Jew, and he's an unlearned fisherman. That doesn't mean he wasn't smart or bright. I don't want to depict him in that way, but he was not schooled. Now, you contrast that with Paul. He's an apostle. The phrase that I was grabbing for a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 15 is he was born out of time, meaning he wasn't at the same time as the rest of the apostles who followed Jesus around for those 3.5 years. He's a Hellenistic Jew. Hellenistic is a term for Greek. He's a Greek Jew. He's been affected by... He's from Tarsus, and Tarsus is in Asia Minor, part of what is now Turkey, I believe. He is a scholar. He's a rabbi. He's a teacher of the Old Testament. He's an educated Pharisee. In fact, at one point he calls himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. If anybody's a student of God's word, man, it's me. He lists it as one of his kind of credentials, if he wanted to lean on those credentials. And, of course, he doesn't. He makes very clear that that's not what he wants to lean on. But the point is Peter and Paul are contrasted back and forth throughout the book of Acts. Luke just seems to be balancing Paul with Peter. Another interesting observation is there's about 18 addresses. 18 times when someone gets up and does a major little speech or discussion. And Luke, as that physician, is such a careful historian to write down exactly what was said in those addresses, but he makes certain that he's got 7 of them that are Peter's and 7 of them that are Paul's. And then he throws in what Stephen said before he was stoned, James, Gamaliel, and Tertullius towards the end of the book. So of the 18 addresses, Peter and Paul both have 7. So Luke is concerned about that. He wants to make sure that the accounting of Paul's credentials is endorsed in the book of Acts. Another quote from another commentator I think is helpful is this idea that this is really the book that might be entitled The Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now let's pause just a second and make sure that we theologically are in the right place. The night before Jesus died, in fact, let's turn there. Go to John 13. We'll go to John 13. These are to be some chapters you're reading this week anyway, getting yourself ready, trying to walk the same route that Jesus took the last week of his life. It's very helpful to kind of track that in the scriptures. Call that Passion Week, or we have some other titles for it. But at any rate, in John 13, just glance at it, you can see this is the beginning of the Passover Supper. The Lord's Supper, we call it, but it's the Passover. He and his disciples have a meal together. They're celebrating the Passover. Jesus then begins to predict his betrayal. He says he's going to die. He's going to be taken away. Verse 31, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself." and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. Now, at that moment, what do you think the apostles were doing when he goes, I'm leaving? Freaking out, exactly. They're freak out. They understand that the Jews want to kill him and them. They understand they're at odds with the Romans. They understand they have no ruling power. They understand that as a group, as a sect, they might have been called at that time, S-E-C-T, that they were under great pressure. They were wanting to kill. John has been, John's been beheaded. James is going to be killed off. I mean, the pressure is on, and now Jesus says, by the way, I'm leaving. Wow. The impact would be enormous. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you, where I'm going, you can't come. Well, what do you mean? I'll go anywhere. We'll pack our bags. We're out of here. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And of course, good old Peter goes, hey, wherever you're going, I'm going. Shoots his mouth off. Where you go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall you follow me later. So when he gets to chapter 14, their mindset is, wait a minute, what do you mean you're leaving us? You can't leave us. This is awful. This is terrible. I don't want you to leave us. You got to stay with us. And then he goes through and starts, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And of course, we know the next part, where I'm going, you get to come. Thomas says, well, how do we know? And he goes through that whole chapter. When he gets to verse 16, he announces that there's going to be another comforter. Notice, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another. My translation says, helper, yours might say comforter, that he will be with you forever. Who is that? That's the Holy Spirit. So he's announcing, up to this point, the Holy Spirit has come upon people for service. In the Old Testament, when the Spirit would descend upon someone in order to do something miraculous or in order to do prophecy, the Spirit would come upon someone, but he didn't indwell, he didn't live. That's the great gift of the New Testament believer, is once we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't come upon, he lives within. And that's what Jesus is saying. Guys, I'm going away, it's okay. There's going to be another comforter. I'm a comforter here, I'm physically with you, but I'm going away. So I've asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit, and he will live within you. Now, up until the day of Pentecost, that had not actually happened. So when we get to Acts chapter 2 and the Spirit descends upon the early church, that's the beginning of believers having the Holy Spirit within, not upon. So when back to Roman 1, letter F, rather than giving us a theological dissertation on the Holy Spirit, Luke tells the exciting story of who he is, that is, who the Spirit is, and what he, the Spirit, does. In this way, we are irresistibly drawn into an unfolding drama about real people in whom the Holy Spirit took up residence. The birth and growth of the church, the new Israel, the new creation, is a storyline of the dramatist's word portrait of the Lord's strategy for human history. He gives us pictures of what happens when the Spirit descends inside, now residing, dwelling in a believer. What happens? What's that like? And the unfolding of the early church. So that's what the book of Acts is all about. Author, we've already said, is Luke. I think if you were concerned about that, you could go back to the notes that we had on the Gospel of Luke. He is a very careful historian. Remember, he's a physician. He's a doctor. Where does he get his material? Well, he gets it from three or four different places. First, he's an eyewitness. When you go through and read the book of Acts, circle every time the pronoun we shows up. Okay? If you see we, Luke's there. He's there as an eyewitness. He's traveling with Paul at that point. I gave you some of the passages. Let's just look at a few of them. Go to Acts 16, just for a second. In verse number 10. This is the point where Paul has the vision. He thought he was going to head east, and the Spirit of God said, nope, you need to go west, go on out of Asia Minor, which is today Turkey, and head on into Greece. So we call that the Macedonian vision. The story, verse 9, and the vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he, that is Paul, had seen the vision, we sought to go into Macedonia. And if you looked at many other places, you'll see the word we. That's the trigger for your mind to say, oh, Luke's with it. Luke is with Paul at this point. He is an eyewitness. So the material of the book of Acts comes to a large extent from an actual eyewitness. Luke was there. Now, in other portions of the book of Acts, we have to get some eyewitness accounts from other people. And Luke gathered that material from Paul, from Peter. Certainly the first few chapters, it had to come from Peter. Even Barnabas. And the reason I say Barnabas is because at one point Paul and Barnabas are together. At another point, they split. And when they split, we still know a little bit about what was going on, so Barnabas had to have given an eyewitness account as well. I wanted to remind you that of the entire New Testament, Luke's Greek, he wrote the New Testament, or the New Testament is written in Greek. Luke's Greek, that is his writing style, is if not the very best, among the very best. And even in the book of Acts, we see really good construction of Greek. But it's very Hellenistic Greek. It's very tainted. It's not Palestinian Jew-oriented. It's Hellenistic Greek-oriented. One author has called this the most literary part of the New Testament. It flows. Even in English, it flows very well. The stories flow very well. I've tried to give you some sense as we've been going through the books about the dating. It's very hard to date some of these books. The clearer tip we have, or the clue we have for the book of Acts, has to do with its ending. Turn to the very last part of the book of Acts. If you haven't read it in a while, I'll refresh your memory of how it ends. Acts, what is it, 28? Is that the last chapter? Yep. In Acts chapter 28, Paul arrives at Rome. He arrives at Rome the first time. Now, we know from the other books of the New Testament that Paul had to have been in Rome more than one time. So this is his first time of going to Rome. It tells us, how they get there. In verse 16, it says, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. A little bit of description about the guys who show up and are there with him. We get down to verse 28. No, let me start with verse 23. And when they had set a date for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. So we know this imprisonment was like a house arrest where people could come. He was explaining to them, that is the people who were coming, by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. He did so from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. That's the entire Old Testament. From morning until evening, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. When they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah, the prophet, to your fathers, saying, and he quotes a portion of that portion of Scripture. Verse 28, let it be known to you, therefore, that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. They will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. Verse 30, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. And what was he doing during those 2 years? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. Stop. Story stops. Very suddenly. Very kind of like cut off. What happened? Did he get out of prison? Did he get killed? Did he die? It's very hanging. The story just stops. It's kind of like the end of the book of Jonah. You know, it just stops. The dating issue is, because of the abrupt ending, the assumption is that Luke wrote Acts during this first imprisonment. And if that's true, because of when we believe Paul actually died, and because we have to have time for him to write some of the other New Testament books, we end up backing into a fairly early date of around 63 AD. Where does he write? Well, there's at least three possibilities for where he wrote from. One is Antioch, and that's where Luke came into contact with Theophilus. Remember that both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are addressed to this guy. So it's possible that he was in Antioch. Another possibility is Philippi, because Paul had left him there for a period of time. And then the more logical one, though, is that he was in Rome because of the way the book ends. The assumption is he wrote from Rome. What is the purpose or the theme of this history book? Well, a great quote there, too. As a companion of Paul's, Luke, like the other assistants of the apostle, was a preacher. The supreme interest of his life was not medicine, nor the writing of history, nor his friendship for Paul, but the promulgation of the gospel. I mean, if you look at the start and the stop of the book of Acts, you can't miss where Luke's heart is. Keep your finger in chapter 28 and go back to chapter 1 for a minute, and let's just compare the two ends of the bookends. What's on Luke's mind? What was the purpose of this book? Well, look at 1:8. Acts 1:8. I'm going to back up to 1:6 just to set a little bit of context. And so, when they had come together, that is the early apostles, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but... this is Jesus doing the talking, of course. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. The gospel, the promulgation of the gospel, the need for the gospel to go out is crystal clear in Luke's mind as he starts the writing of the book of Acts. Now look to the very last verse in chapter 28. He's making sure we know what Paul's doing at this point. What's he doing? He's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness, unhindered. I think that Luke's heart comes through very clearly, both in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. He is interested in making sure that the Greek mind got the fact that Jesus was the Son of God and that he had died to make a propitiation for their sins. He is focused on the gospel, not focused on the history of the early church. It's not merely that shallow. It has a great import associated with its writing. He's also very focused on Rome. As you work your way through the book of Acts, it's moving to a conclusion. It's almost like... if it were fiction, and of course it's not, but if it were fiction, it has a dramatic ending coming, and he's working you towards the dramatic ending. The dramatic ending is that Paul, under persecution, claims his Roman citizenship, and once he does that, no longer can the Jews keep him under arrest in Israel, no longer can they try to try him. He's appealed to Caesar, he's got to go to Rome. He's got to go into the Roman courts. It would almost be like you or I appealing to California instead of federal law. So now you got to go to California, maybe the other way around. Instead of being under California law, you'd appeal to a federal court, and you'd have to go to a federal court. That's what Paul does. And Luke just walks you right towards he's going to Rome. And by going to Rome, now the gospel has an opportunity to be widely spread. In fact, it's so obvious to us that the persecution that occurs in the early part of the book of Acts is God at work. Otherwise, they would have stayed right there, stayed in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas, and the gospel would not have gone forward. So he's very clear in his purpose of writing the book. Now, dividing up the book of Acts is kind of interesting. I looked at a number of different outlines to try to share with you. I decided to take this particular one because they kind of gave a sense that Luke in his writings every now and then gives you kind of a progress report or a summary statement. And when he gets to that summary statement or that progress report, then it's like, okay, here's some new material. This writer that I quote here, it's like a panel. It's like, da-da-da-da-da, okay, we're done with that. Summary statement, and he moves to the next panel. And he divides up the book of Acts with those progress statements, if you were, or summary statements. Let's kind of walk through it. Let's go to chapter 6, verse 7. And you can kind of see the first break, if you will, or first summary statement. He says, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So he draws a line there. If you had a highlighter, you could draw a line in your Bible. You do write in your Bibles, right? Yes. It's not like, ooh, don't touch the Bible, right? It's you write in it. You put notes. You highlight it. You green. You, yeah, okay, good. Anyway, this is one of those places where he draws a line. He focuses, lots of good things were happening where? In Jerusalem. Okay, but now we're going to get into the next section where Stephen is going to be killed and there is a persecution by Saul. In fact, if you look at chapter 8, verse number 1, here's where the persecution happens. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, him meaning Stephen. He actually is the one that's standing there holding all the coats of everybody that was chucking rocks at Stephen. And it says, and on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then there's another discussion. So we keep going in that vein, and we get to chapter 9, verse 31, and we have the next kind of summary statement. Are you there? So it says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So here's another kind of line in the sand. It's spread now. It's not just Jerusalem. You remember that in our Old Testament understanding of the geography of Israel, you have Judea to the south, Samaria in the middle, and Galilee to the north. So what he's telling you is there's a ripple effect here. It's not just down in Jerusalem. It's going on. All right, turn to chapter 12, verse 24. Peter's going to find himself get arrested, and it's almost time for there to be the start of the missionary journeys. But in chapter 12, verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. It's going out. It's going further. The results of the preaching has a further effect. Then we have the first missionary journey. We have a second missionary journey, I think. Go to 16:5. And we have another kind of summary statement. Now, this is just after Paul's received the Macedonian vision. And he's going to move into Greece, what we know today is Greece. So in 16:5 it says, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith. Church is plural. Okay? So in the first section we only had one church, the church in Jerusalem. Now we have plural, many churches, more churches. They've been on a missionary journey. They've established some. They were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Okay, good. 19, go to chapter 19, verse 20. He's on his third missionary journey at this point, 19:20. So he kind of draws a line in the sand. There's been some miracles in his preaching at the city of Ephesus. And the summary statement is, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. All right, and then the last one is the one we've already read. It's in chapter 28, verse 31, where he gives kind of the ending of his summary statements. 28, verse 31. Preaching, this is what Paul's doing, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So that is a good way to kind of bifurcate the book of Acts. an outline is what follows there on your notes. You've got chapters 1 and most of chapter 2 is kind of the beginning. And then from chapter 2 down to the towards the end of chapter 12, you have the Christian mission to the Jewish world. So you've got all of the events, and you can see it under panel number 1, the earliest days of the Church of Jerusalem, chapter 2 through chapter 6. Then you've got the critical events in the lives of the three pivotal figures we've just been talking about, Peter, Paul, and Stephen, chapter 6 through 9. And then that third panel, the advances of the gospel in Palestine and part of Syria, chapters 9 through chapter 12. So that's the spread of the gospel to the Jewish world, the then known Jewish world. By the time we get to chapter 12, verse 25, it shifts. Now we're going to start the three missionary journeys, and they are into the Gentile world. They're not into the Jewish world. So we got, you know, three actual missionary journeys. Paul takes 4 trips, but 3 missionary journeys. And that part of the book of Acts is divided 12:25 through to the end of chapter 28. And you can see, first missionary journey, then the two missionaries are taking their trip, and then he's off to Jerusalem with a short stop and then on to Rome, the latter portion of Acts. So that's a good way to divide up the book of Acts. It's probably the best way that I've seen. It's not a clean outline, but I think it works as you work through it. What are some key stories in the book of Acts that we don't really have anywhere else? Well, the first one is in chapter 1. Go back to Acts chapter 1 for a second. We only have, 6 key stories for you. 7, I guess. The first one is when Jesus is actually taken up into heaven. You know that he died. 3 days later, he resurrected. But then he spent 40 days on earth visiting with his disciples and encouraging them. At the end of those 40 days, he ascends into heaven. And that's the account we have in the very first part of Acts chapter 1. We read a little bit of it, but look at verse 9, for example. And after he had said these things, that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon him and they were going to be witnesses, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, 2 men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Now, those of us that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, as found in Thessalonians, that's one of the reasons why we believe it, is that this particular passage says, though the same way he went up, he's going to come down. He's going to meet you in the clouds. And so that's a story that doesn't appear in the Gospels. The Gospels end with either the resurrection or just after the resurrection. They don't conclude the story of his ascension. Luke makes sure we have that here in the beginning of Acts. Chapter 2 is a key story. It's the story of the Pentecost, the falling of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit onto the early church there. That's a wonderful story with great implications that I'll let you read yourself. In chapter 9, another key story in the book of Acts, the conversion of Saul, who becomes Paul. I think I've mentioned to you before, I was in Bible college. Remember, I knew nothing when I went off to Bible college. I was only 3 months old in the Lord. I couldn't find anything in the Bible. And I remember sitting in a Bible class, and the context was New Testament. We were actually studying part of the book of Acts. And the professor mentioned Saul. And I went, "Saul, I know that name. I've been trying to study. And that's the guy who was the first king." And the guys in class just all died hilarious, you know, at me, laughing hilariously at me. No, wrong Saul. This is Saul until his name is changed to Paul. And his conversion is a key story in the book of Acts. I'm guessing most of you know that story about how he was out persecuting as a chief Jewish rabbi, a scholar, a Pharisee. He thought everyone who was turning to Jesus was a heretic. And so he's gotten permission from the government to go around and collect those Christians and haul them off to jail. And that's really what he's doing. Chapter 9, verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging of the way, that was how Christians are being referred to in this part of our story, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about as he was journeying, and he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now that's a pretty traumatic moment in the life of Paul. I mean, talk about getting his attention. Hello, hello. And as you finish the rest of the story, you'll know that he becomes blind. One of the disciples named Ananias is told to go get him and help him, and how would you like to be that guy? I don't want to go get him. He's the one that's hauling us all off to prison. Why don't I go get him? But he goes and gets him. God uses it, and eventually he begins to preach Christ and the ministry of his life continues, or begins, I guess is the way to say that. He becomes a key figure along with Peter in these early chapters, and by the time we get to chapter 15, we have the first council, first of many councils of the church, but he's had his missionary journey, his first one anyway, and there's a big discussion going on. There are a lot of people who are not Jews getting saved. And so what should we require of them? Should they have to be circumcised? Should they have to, you know, look and act and talk like us? And so a council came together in Acts 15, to see, well, what do they have to know? What do they have to do? How are we going to, I don't know. And Paul reports, hey, I've been out. Barnabas is with me, and we've done this and this and this, and people are getting saved everywhere, and they're Gentiles. And so they've got to come to some understanding. James speaks towards the middle portion or end of that section. And so they're going to come to a conclusion. The conclusion is that they should look at verse number 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they do three things. Abstain from things contaminated by idols. In other words, don't eat meat that's been offered to a foreign idol. And from fornication, okay, don't do that. And from what is strangled and from blood. So they actually write a letter then to all the churches that Paul and Barnabas have been to. And verse, 23 and following is that letter. And it ends up in verse 29, or to verse 28, kind of summarizing again the decision. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, Greek believers, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from these things, you will do well. See ya. So the first council met and arrived at a very good, wise decision to not require the Gentile believers to look and act like the Jewish believers. That is a key point in the book of Acts. Another key point, in my opinion, is the disagreement that comes about on this same chapter between Paul and Barnabas. And if you've been in Sunday school or been in church very long, you know that what happened was, on the first missionary journey, John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, he went along, and he's, the nephew of Barnabas, I think. And somewhere along during the first missionary journey, John Mark flayed and said, I can't take it anymore. I'm leaving. So he left. I don't know what he said, but he left. And so now it's time to go on the second missionary journey, verse 36 of chapter 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, okay, let's go back. Let's return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas says, sure, great, let's get John and bring him along. But verse 38, Paul kept insisting, and that is strong Greek language. Paul dug his heels in. Paul is ticked. Paul does not, he's stubborn. This is not a casual disagreement. This is a big one. Paul goes, no, I ain't taking that flake. That's Sherry World's version of of the whatever, but it's like that. He goes, And what's interesting to watch is Barnabas's reaction. Not so much Paul's, but Barnabas's. But Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them. See, Luke catches the flavor. He didn't just leave. He deserted them and had not gone on with them to the work. So he kind of left them to the work. Verse 39, there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas did, in fact, take Mark, or John Mark, with him. And he sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas, a different guy, and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. He was traveling through Syria and Sicily, strengthening the churches. The reason I say it's kind of a key story is, first off, it tells us a little bit about Paul and his bent. It also tells us a lot about Barnabas and his bent. Barnabas is a great guy to study. You want all of your boys to grow up and have Barnabas's heart. But it also shows that the early church, because of this disagreement, they ended up with twice as many missionaries out there. They ended up with twice as many guys going around. Once again, God using what you know, he used persecution to get them out in the first place, and now he uses a sharp disagreement to split the crowd, and they travel more places because of it. I've already talked about the vision of the man from Macedonia in chapter 16. That is a key story, because otherwise the gospel would have gone east, and likely you and I would not have been saved. So you should be jumping up and down that chapter 16, the Macedonian vision happens, because of that, he headed west, not east, and Europe ended up being greatly influenced by the gospel, and most of us became Christians because of our European heritage. Not all of us, but most of us. If he had just headed east and kept going, then that part of the world would have been impacted significantly by the gospel, and perhaps not the Western world. So for me, I'm really glad the Macedonian vision happened. And then the last one I bring to your attention is chapter 23, which is Paul's defense of himself. He makes a defense several different times on his way to Rome, but in chapter 23, it's his defense against the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish guys. And what's interesting there is he kind of calls their bluff. He says down in, I'm going to start with verse 1. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Wow, what a statement. Anyway, and the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to smack him in the mouth. Then Paul said, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Don't you love Paul? I mean, he just calls a spade a spade. He's just right there. "And do you sit to try to try me according to the law, in violation of the law, order me to be struck?" So he quotes the law back at him and nails him. But the bystanders said, "Well, do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul says, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But perceiving that one part of the group were Sadducees and the other part of the group were Pharisees, Paul gets a plan." Now, Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Little joke, that's why they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Okay, but anyway. He's into it theologically, and he's ready to split the crowd. He says, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." And as he said this, there arose a discussion between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose such a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this guy." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces, ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force, bring him to the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood beside and encouraged them. "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And you can just hear the drumbeat starting to get louder as he's heading on to Rome. So it's a key story. Now, another way to look at the book of Acts, and this is the way most people study the book of Acts, is to look at the four missionary journeys. And that gave me an excuse to give you four maps. By four missionary journeys, I mean actually he took three missionary journeys. His fourth journey is to Rome. He certainly impacted people en route to Rome, but he took three primary trips to spread the gospel. The first one is Acts 13 and 14. He's going throughout Asia Minor, and if you're going to study it, you got a nice little map here. You don't even have to go find your map book. You can see that he left from Antioch. He went up into what is now Turkey, and you can see where he stopped, and then he reversed course and comes back to his home church in Antioch. Everybody with me? Second missionary journey, now we're chapter 15 through chapter, or most of 18 anyway. He's heading out, and he's going to go through Asia Minor and parts of Greece, because he's going to get to Troas. And your map, if you just follow him up from Jerusalem, it goes through Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. You with me? It keeps going up to Troas. That's where the Macedonian vision happens, and he jumps over and goes into Greece. Some of your Bibles, or maybe not your Bibles, there's some great Bible map books that have current countries overlaid Bible countries, and you can just look through the cellophane and kind of get a sense of, that's Turkey, oh, that's Syria, oh, that's whatever. So he's traveling with Silas on this second missionary journey, and Timothy actually joins him in Lystra. So you can see where Lystra is, and that's where Timothy actually joins them. Then there's the third missionary journey, which is your third little map, middle part of Acts 18 through chapter 21, verse 15. Again, almost reversing course, a couple of different spots, but you can see where he's going. He's going up, over, all through Asia Minor, into Greece, and then back down the other direction. And he's traveling this time definitely with Luke and other people. And then his fourth journey, which isn't really a missionary journey, it's his journey to Rome. He sets off from Caesarea, makes a few stops, has kind of a tough sailing, but he ends up in Italy and goes to Rome. Now, since it's a history book, and this is kind of an overview lesson of the history of it, I think it's important to ask the question, okay, so what? And the so what for me comes very early in the book. In fact, we read it in Acts chapter 1. You know, if Acts chapter 1, in the verses that I talked to you about his ascension, you know, essentially he asks the question, why are you standing around here looking up? Why are you standing around, you know, essentially going either longing for him to come and either longing for him to come back or wishing he hadn't gone? Why are you hanging around here? You got work to do. And the application for you and I as we study the book of Acts, and we get down all the history and we get the maps down and we know where he went and we know where he started his churches, and then all the letters are going to go to those churches, because you do realize the book of Ephesians is a letter to the church at Ephesus. The book of Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, is a letter to the church at Thessalonica, a place. The book of Philippians is Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. So as we get started in all that, instead of just the facts of all that, or the map of all that, or the chronology of all that, the question is, why are you just hanging around? Go do what you're supposed to do. And so the application for us is, yes, it's good to get the facts down, and I think you should know the book of Acts. But we don't want to be just standing there looking, longing for him, wishing he was here, wishing he never left. We need to get about the Father's business and apply what we know. And this is a great week to do it. This is the one week of the year where people will talk about Jesus. And you know, at his birth, it's all about the cute little cuddly baby that's born. But the week of Easter is a critical time to talk about his death. Why did he die? I mean, that's a great question when somebody wants to talk about Easter. Why did he die? The answer to that question, all of eternity hangs. Why did he die? And I hope you know the answer to that and can share that with someone. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for the book of Acts. It's another one of those books in our Bible that has so much material and is so rich and helps us to understand the whole rest of the New Testament. If we can get a context for the historical activities of the early church. And yet, Lord, it's not enough just to get the facts down. We need to apply it. Much like those guys standing looking where you rose up, they needed to get on about the business, to leave that spot go into Jerusalem and eventually move out to all the other countries and share the gospel. And for us, that might be across the street or down the street or to a cousin or whoever this week that we might have an opportunity to share the gospel with. Make us open disciples who will readily share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray it in your name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.